Friends, warnings serve a purpose. They usually exist in some capacity to help people from coming to harm. They're useful, they're often loving, and they are absolutely necessary, friends, for life in a fallen world. In our text this morning, we will hear Jesus offer some very serious warnings to his disciples. Friends, and because he's giving them to his disciples, he is giving these warnings to all of his people and to all who hear his word. As we return this morning to Mark chapter 9, we see Jesus continue to teach on what it means to follow him. If you remember to our time in the book of Mark so far, ever since Peter's confession of Jesus as the Messiah back in Mark chapter 8, 29, Jesus has been diligently and intentionally teaching people about what it means to follow him. His goal, friends, in much of this teaching has been to help his disciples see who he really is. He is not the conquering Messiah that they expected, but he is the suffering servant that they were promised, and he is the suffering servant that they have been called and commanded to imitate. That reality, friends, is seen even more clearly in the warnings and the lessons that Jesus gives in our passage this morning. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to Mark chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 42 to 50 this morning. Mark chapter 9, 42 to 50. If you're using one of the pew Bibles provided, you'll find that on page 575. Page 575. If you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to take that one and keep it and read it and be changed by it. We pick up this morning, friends, where we left off a couple of weeks ago. Jesus is still in Capernaum. He is with the disciples. He is continuing to teach them about what it means to follow him and about what it will cost them. If you remember back to 2 weeks ago when we were last in Mark, we looked at verses 33 to 41. We saw there more about the nature of Jesus and his kingdom, and we learned that it was unlike anything the disciples could have expected. In the kingdom of God, those who would be first must be last and servant of all. They must care for the least and the last and the lost. They must welcome all who call on the name of the Lord, even those with whom they have differences. In Mark 9, 42 to 50, Jesus continues to teach on what it means to follow him. And friends, we will see again this morning that the Christian life is not at all like what one would expect. So look with me now at our text, at the word of God, Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 42. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to fall away, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to fall away, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and go to hell, the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to fall away, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to fall away, gouge it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt should lose its flavor, how can you season it? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with one another. Well, friends, before we dive into the text, let me quickly address the issue that I'm sure many of you noticed, which is the lack of verses 44 and 46. In many of your Bibles, you probably have a footnote that follows verses 43 and 45 that says something along the lines of, some manuscripts include verse 44, or some manuscripts include verse 46, and then it says what that verse is. It's a quote of verse 48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Friends, the reason that verses 44 and 46 are left out of most modern biblical translations is that they do not exist in some of the oldest and most reliable Greek manuscripts that we have. You see, friends, there are thousands and thousands and thousands of copies of biblical manuscripts, and their unity and their accuracy and the agreement that exists among these manuscripts is genuinely astonishing. The Holy Spirit's work is clearly seen in the fact that the truths of the Scripture have been so well preserved. That said, at some point in history, people started to include the contents of verse 44 and 46 in their manuscripts, probably, friends, in order to present verses 43 and 48 as a nice little unit with three distinct but similar parts. You see, verses 44 and 46 are exact copies of verse 48, which is a quote of Isaiah 66, verse 24. This is important for us to note because that means that these verses that are left out, they're verses 44 and 46, this means that they do not alter the meaning of the text. They do not alter the meaning of Scripture at all. Leaving them in would not change anything about the Bible or about our faith. But because these do not show up in the oldest and most reliable manuscripts, in order to reflect what those manuscripts are, we leave them out of our Bibles today. No, friends, this doesn't change whether or not we can trust Scripture. Rest assured that these little variations do not mean that you cannot trust your Bibles. In fact, friends, I would actually argue the opposite. These little differences show just how trustworthy the Bible really is. Friends, there are approximately 5,000 Greek manuscripts that contain all or a part of the New Testament. Right, these are just the manuscripts in Greek. That's to say nothing of those that are in Latin or in Coptic or in Syriac. And that's to say nothing of what we have of the Old Testament, which are the transcripts we have in Hebrew. Friends, there are thousands upon thousands of Old Testament manuscripts. There are more found every year. And every time they find another manuscript, nothing new is added to the Bible and nothing is taken away. Friends, because they agree. There is unity. The unity that exists there among these manuscripts, like I said, is incredible. The Holy Spirit has worked diligently to ensure that His inspired and authoritative word is accurately copied and maintained. So friends, so that we as the people of God can have the word of God. So do not fear, friends. You can trust your Bible. It is the inspired and authoritative word of God that has been guarded and kept by God over the last thousand and thousands of years. Now, with that sort of caveat in place, friends, let's turn to our text. I'm sure you noticed this. This is a heavy passage of Scripture. Jesus is giving here serious warnings, and He is teaching weighty truths. Friends, He holds nothing back as He continues to teach about what it means to follow Him. And friends, really, this should make us remember what Connor was preaching on last week from Philippians chapter 3. Jesus is trying to help us know Him. We must know Jesus, not the parts of Jesus we like, not the messages of Jesus that we're comfortable with. We must know Him as He is revealed to us in His entirety. And friends, that includes passages like the ones we are looking at this morning. I pray, friends, that our hearts would be open to the warnings and the exhortations that we find here. And so it seems to me that there are three lessons for the Christian life that we learn here from our text. There are three things that Jesus makes abundantly clear about what it means to follow Him. First, we see that following Jesus requires care for other believers. Second, following Jesus requires ruthless hostility towards sin. And third, following Jesus requires sanctification and results, friends, in satisfaction. I pray that our time together will result in us learning these lessons from the text as we hear these loving warnings from Jesus. So let's return to the text. Let's look again at verse 42 as we consider that following Jesus requires care for other believers. Jesus says this, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to fall away, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Well, friends, this warning, it flows naturally out of what preceded it. When Jesus refers to these little ones, he's not necessarily referring to children specifically, although children are almost certainly a part of what he's talking about here. It is most likely that Jesus is referring to all of those that he had been speaking about in verses 33 to 41. The little ones, then, we are to understand those as other believers. These are those who are most likely have immature faith or who have been taught or who are thought to have little worldly importance. These are the least, the last, and the lost that we considered a couple of weeks ago. And the warning here, friends, is that people should not cause these little ones to fall away. Other translations, they render this word fall away as sin or maybe stumble. The idea, friends, is really the same no matter what translation is used. Jesus is warning his disciples not to cause spiritual harm to other people. He's warning his followers not to cause spiritual harm to other believers. He is commanding them not to do things that might derail people's faith or cause other people to sin. Friends, this is an exhortation to the followers of Christ not to abuse spiritual position or spiritual power. This is a command not to cause other Christians to sin or fall away from their faith. And friends, this is not something that we should just gloss over. The seriousness of this warning is seen in what Jesus says would be better. Better in these verses, friends, we learn very quickly is a relative term. Jesus says that it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. When he says this, friends, he's deliberately exaggerating this in order to help his audience understand the seriousness of what he is talking about. The disciples, the followers of Christ, must avoid leading people to fall away because the consequences they would face are so terrible. They are so horrific that it would be better if he suffered drowning in this terrible way. And now, friends, because we're not first century Jews, the death that Jesus describes here, it needs a little bit of explanation in order for us to fully understand how terrible this is. Right? Obviously, we get it from a surface level. We know drowning is awful. It's never a good thing. But what Jesus says here, it would have horrified his disciples. A millstone, friends, was a giant rock. It was a huge rock that was used to grind wheat and other grains. Right, they were so big, they were varying in sizes, but normally they were so big that a person couldn't turn them. They had to be turned by a donkey or by a team of donkeys or ox. They were massive. And so the idea of having one of these fastened to your neck would have terrified the disciples. To be drowned by being attached to a millstone was to be forever consigned to the depths of the sea, unable to escape its watery clutches. And friends, we have to remember how the Jews thought about the sea. They were terrified of it. The sea was synonymous with evil in the minds of first century Jews. So Jesus is saying, you are going to be forever drowned at the bottom of the sea, this evil place that you think is so terrible. And he says, being drowned in this way, being placed in the bottom, at the depths of this horrific place, that would be better than what would happen to you if you were to lead one of these little ones, one of these brothers and sisters in the faith, to fall away. Now, the implication of verse 42 is that the punishment that will befall those who cause people to fall away is the same unquenchable fire that Jesus talks about in verses 38 or to 48. We will think on that more in a little bit, but friends, for now, let's consider how verse 42 applies to us. How should we understand this serious warning? How should it affect our lives today? Friends, the most obvious application is that we must be diligent not to cause our brothers and sisters to fall into sin. We must be diligent not to lead others to fall away from Christ. Christian, it is necessary that we, to the best of our knowledge and ability, not lead others to sin. This applies obviously both to believers and to unbelievers, but the warning that Jesus gives here is specifically regarding how Christians relate to other Christians. It's a warning about causing one of the little ones who believe in him to fall away. So Christian, we need to watch how we interact with those who have a young or immature faith. We need to be careful how we instruct children and new or immature believers. We have to be diligent to the best of our ability not to lead them astray or to destroy their faith through needlessly harsh correction or through false instruction. Friends, this can be hard. This can be difficult. As a people who believe in doctrinal precision, in a people who want to be doctrinally clear, it can be hard for us to not attack error or immaturity when and where we see it. I know personally I find this challenging. But Christian, we have to remember what we read a couple weeks ago in verses 38 to 41. There are genuine believers. We have brothers and sisters in Christ. There are men and women and children who have been saved by the same gospel that we have been saved by, who we have disagreements with. We must be able to lovingly disagree with them without causing them to sin. We must be able to disagree with them without causing them to fall away from the faith. Friends, it matters how we interact with other Christians. Too often, beloved, the people who hurt Christians the most are other Christians. That is ludicrous. That must not be. We must work by the power of the Holy Spirit to care well for each other. What does it say to the unbelieving world if Christians are the one doing the most damage to other Christians? If all they see from us is us attacking and castigating and destroying each other, why would they ever want to join us? Why would they ever want to be one of us? Now, friends, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't correct error. This doesn't mean that we just allow people to claim the name of Christ wrongly. Right? This also doesn't mean that we blindly accept people's confessions of faith. There are many in the world who claim the name of Jesus, but who don't know him. Right, Connor clearly preached this faithfully to us last week. There are many who claim to follow Jesus, but really they follow some imaginary, made-up, false Jesus that they're comfortable with. So we mustn't affirm lies. But friends, we must be careful to live in an understanding way with genuine Christians who believe things different from us. And friends, we must be careful, we must be patient with immature believers as they grow in their faith. We can't expect a baby Christian who requires milk to be able to feast on meat. We have to watch them grow. We have to see them weaned. We have to trust that right teaching and time will almost always correct wrong beliefs. Friends, you would be amazed what a couple years and some good sermons we can do to someone's faith. Right teaching and time will almost always correct wrong beliefs. Sometimes the best thing we can do for those in need of correction is to pray, it is to wait, it is to trust that the Spirit will form them through his word as we're told he will. To correct them too harshly could sometimes cause them to fall away. And now, Christian, if you are here this morning and you are afraid that you might have done this, do not fear. There is forgiveness at the foot of the cross for this, just as there is for every other sin. But the warning is still serious. Similar to the warning passages we find in the book of Hebrews, these are warnings that we need to heed. It is a fearful thing to lead people to fall away. Now, friends, why does Jesus warn the disciples so strongly about the dangers of causing people to sin? Well, we see in the text because sin is so serious. We see that here in our next point, right? In verses 43 to 48, we see that following Jesus requires ruthless hostility towards sin because sin is serious. Look at me again at verse 43. And if your hand causes you to fall away, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and go to hell, the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to fall away, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to fall away, gouge it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Beloved, we learn a lot about who God is and about what God thinks about sin from these verses. We also learn a lot about what our response to sin should be. As Jesus here continues to teach the disciples about what it means to follow him, he once again uses hyperbolic, he uses exaggerated language in order to make his point. The language, friends, of cutting off body parts is clearly not to be taken literally. That the Bible openly and repeatedly speaks against bodily mutilation. We are not to be removing members of our body. Jesus isn't telling his followers to dismember themselves, but his language is deliberately chosen in order to help his followers understand that the consequences for sin are serious. And now, friends, don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying. The language of falling away here is just as it is in verse 42. It's talking about sin. This isn't talking about making a little mistake. This is not talking about a slight transgression. Jesus is talking about sin. It's also important that we understand what he means when he says, if your hand, foot, or eye causes you to fall away. Jesus is not implying that part of your body can lead you to sin as if there's just some autonomous oversight of different parts of your body that can do whatever it wants, right? Jesus is not implying that your hand can sin and the rest of your body won't. He already made it clear in Mark chapter 7, verses 20 to 23, friends, that sin comes from the heart. Human beings are, by reason of the fall, natural-born sinners. So by referencing these three different body parts, Jesus is making it clear that he is speaking about all of sin. He is addressing sin, it's in entirety. He's talking about anything that they might think or do or participate in. It is all in view here. He speaks strongly about this. He speaks as he does, friends, because sin has eternal consequences. Friends, do not underestimate sin. It doesn't just cause you pain in the here and now. The lesson we learn from our text is that sin damns you for eternity. This is a matter of eternal consequence. When Jesus speaks of entering life in verse 43 and 45, he's talking about entering eternal life. That's made clear by verse 47, which has the reference there to the kingdom of God. This is not the kingdom of God that we experience now in part, but Jesus here, friends, is talking about his eternal sort of end times eschatological kingdom. The consequences of sin, friends, are so horrendous, are so terrible, and the rewards of the kingdom of God are so glorious that according to Jesus, it is better to enter eternity, it is better to enter the kingdom of God maimed, dismembered, than to be whole in hell. Now, before we move to consider what Jesus says about hell, let me suggest, friends, that Jesus' language about eternity and about entering eternity maimed, it is just as hyperbolic about his language about cutting off body parts. It seems to me that the testimony of texts like 1 Corinthians 15 and Revelation 21, they make it clear that we will be raised to new life. We will be raised incorruptible and we will be changed. The evidences of sin will be removed. In the kingdom of God, friends, the pain and the brokenness of life in a sinful world will be washed away. But the fact that Jesus is saying that being maimed in the kingdom of God would be better than being whole in hell, friends, that ought to cause us to think seriously about what hell is. Hell is a real place. It's not a joke. It's not a party. It's not the place you want to be in because your buddies are there and you know people. Friends, according to Jesus, hell is an eternal place, a place of unquenchable fire and torment. The reality of torment is seen here in this imagery of the worm that never dies. This worm is a reference to decaying flesh or to garbage that is being constantly gnawed at by the wriggling and writhing worms of difficult kinds. Jesus gets this imagery from Isaiah 66, verse 24. At Isaiah 66, 24, the end of the book of Isaiah, God gives warnings about what awaits those who disobey him. God gives this warning as an example of what will happen to those who hate God. And friends, you need to know that everyone who doesn't follow Jesus hates God. There is no neutrality with Christ. There's no neutrality with God. You're either for him or against him. And the Bible makes it clear that those who are against God will spend eternity with hell. And please, friends, please understand that as bad as this imagery of unquenchable flame and undying worm is, as bad as the imagery of the lake of fire that Barb read to us from Revelation this morning is, as bad as these things are, we really cannot comprehend how horrific a place hell really is. In the same way that the word tells us that no eye has seen and no ear has heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man's imagination what awaits those for the people who love the Lord, it's in the same way we can't imagine how good the kingdom of God will be. We cannot comprehend how bad hell really is. And friends, part of the reason we cannot imagine how bad hell is we really don't understand how holy God is. You see, the torment of hell is proportionate to the holiness of God. Hell is where those who sin against our holy God will be subject to his eternal just wrath. Because God is holy, those who sin against him are destined for hell. So friends, you must realize that hell is not a cruel place. That sounds like a crazy thing to say, but hell is not a cruel place, because you see, cruelty is what happens when the punishment is worse than the crime. So if someone stole a newspaper and was punished to 25 years to life in prison, that would be cruel. This is not cruel. Hell is not cruel. Hell is justice. Friends, this is hard for many of us to understand because we have a small view of who God is. We have too small a view of his holiness. We do not understand how far above us, how unlike us, how great he really is. God is holy. He is completely set apart. He is perfect. He is eternal. And so, friends, any sin against a holy and eternal God, it requires an eternal punishment. We must remember that sin is lawlessness. Sin is breaking the law of God. It is rejecting or ignoring God and the world he created, not being or doing what is required by his law. God gets to set the law because he made everything. And so by breaking his law, friends, the only just and right punishment for transgressing the law of God is an eternity under God's wrath because of who God is. If God did not punish sin, he would not be just. If he did not punish sin, he would not be good. If he did not punish sin, he would not be holy, and so he would cease to be God. Friends, it is right. It is good for God to sentence sinners to hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And friends, we need to understand that this is where every human being is rightly headed. We are all born sinners. We don't become condemned to hell. Friends, we are born condemned. But God. Those are like two of the best words in the English language. But God. Because of his great grace, friends, and rich mercy, he provided a way for his people to be freed from the punishment of sin. There is a way to escape hell. There is a way to be freed from the just wrath of God. There is a way to live so that you never see the unquenchable flame or experience the gnawing of the undying worm, friends. That way is Jesus. That is why the gospel is such good news. It is freedom from the wrath of God. Friends, the gospel is not just a self-help plan. The gospel is not just something that you believe in order to help yourself feel better. The gospel is not just good news because Jesus does it. The gospel is in large part, good news because it frees you from the right wrath of God. You see, the Bible tells us that we are all born condemned. We are all born rightly under the wrath of God, and we are absolutely incapable of saving ourselves because none of us are capable of fulfilling the law of God. The law of God is a death sentence on all of humanity. But God, because he loves his people and longs to see them saved, he sent his son to fulfill the law. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law. He did what no human being could ever do. And in his death, Jesus' shed blood offers a sacrifice, is offered on behalf of those who come to Christ. And so now, friends, all who come to Jesus, repenting of their sin and falling at his feet for forgiveness, friends, they are saved. And they are not saved from sin. In a way they are, but they are saved from God. They are saved from God's wrath against sin. And the gospel is offered to all. Everyone who comes to Christ and confesses their sin and throws themselves on his mercy for forgiveness are forgiven. They are cleansed of their sin. They are brought into the family of God and will inherit the kingdom of God. And friends, part of what makes the gospel so incredible is the fact that we don't deserve it. We deserve hell. As those who have sinned against a holy God, hell is what we deserve. But because of the love that he has for his people, God made a way for those who love him to be saved through his son. Friends, if you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, come to Jesus. Believe on him. Flee to him for salvation. Be reconciled to God through Christ. Throw yourself at his mercy and be welcomed into his family and be covered by his blood and be forgiven of your sin. If you have questions about what it means to believe the gospel, I'll be standing at the back door after service, and it would be my joy to talk to you more about this. But friends, the gospel is the good news that we can be freed from the penalty of sin. And now, what do these verses mean then to Christians? How do these verses apply to those who have already believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? Well, friends, like I said, these verses make it clear that we must be ruthlessly hostile toward sin. As Christians, we must be diligent to kill the sin in our lives because, friends, it is the very thing that Christ died to free us from. You see, before someone is saved, before you become a Christian, you are not able not to sin. You're not able not to sin. Yes, there are times when you don't sin. It's not as if a non-Christian does everything sinfully. But someone who is not saved by Christ is not able to live without sin. But Christian, we are, by the power of the Holy Spirit, able to fight sin and able to choose not to do it. Christians are able to not sin. Now, we are not able to live perfectly. Right? Perfection will only happen with glorification when we are glorified in eternity with Christ. But friends, during our lives on earth, the Holy Spirit empowers us, strengthens us, equips us to fight our sin, to flee from sin, to kill it in our lives so that we are no longer living as the slaves to it that we used to be. And now, Christian, it is so important that we understand that when we talk about fighting sin, we're not talking about some nauseating self-help plan, right? That's not what this is. Fighting sin is not about the pursuit of self-improvement. This has nothing to do with washing your face. This has nothing to do with living your best life. This has nothing to do with 13 rules about making your life better. Friends, fighting sin is warfare. We are at war. As Christians, we are called to die to ourselves. We are to put to death again and again, every day, the desires of the flesh. We have to remember what Jesus said, right? His followers have to deny themselves. Part of that denial is killing our flesh. We have to take up our cross. Part of that denial is the suffering, or part of that taking up the cross is the suffering that accompanies killing our sin. And having denied ourselves and taken up our cross, we then follow Jesus. Friends, I hope you know that the Christian life is not one of ease. This is not a pleasure cruise between the moment of our salvation and the moment we reach glory. Friends, we are at war with our sin and with the enemies of Christ. And I'm afraid that many Christians do not understand how seriously they must fight their sin. Beloved, every day, you need to wake up and put a fresh bullet in the sin that you love most. Whatever your besetting sin is, whatever sin you harbor, whatever sin it is you love, every day you need to wake up and kill it. Anger, greed, pride, laziness, gossip, lust, covetousness, whatever it is, whatever your favorite sin that you think is okay, that you try and hide and draw comfort from, friends, you have to ruthlessly root it out of your heart. Ephesians 5:1, friends, it says that we are to be imitators of God, which means that we have to hate and destroy sin. And now know that we do not do this on our own power, because if we did, we would be helpless. We do this by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit helps us, friend, in our weakness, and praise God he does, because we are so weak. But beloved, this work of fighting sin, it takes work. If Jesus says that we should cut off limbs and pluck out eyes in the pursuit of holiness, I would suggest that killing sin sometimes requires radical action. It sometimes requires radical action on our part. Perhaps, friends, perhaps you have a hidden sin that you need to drag into the light and shoot. Part of doing that might be confessing it to another believer. Do that. That's part of what we have each other for, is to confess sin. Yes, it will be humiliating. Yes, it will be awkward. Yes, it will be painful. But the humiliation and the awkwardness and the painfulness are temporary. They are nothing compared to the freedom you will have in Christ. And friends, it is nothing compared to the worth that comes in pursuing Christ. So if you have sin, confess it to a trusted brother or sister in Christ and let them mourn with you and help them work with you to overcome your sin. We are meant, beloved, to bear one another's burdens. That includes the work of killing sin. Friends, in the pursuit of holiness, you might have to do things like delete social media or seriously access your seriously limit your access to technology. You might have to do these things. If you find that they are leading you to sin, you have to fight your sin in various ways, and that might mean getting rid of them. Friends, maybe you have to quit your job. That might sound like a radical thing, but maybe if your job is causing you to sin, if there are things happening at your work that are leading you to sin, maybe you need to quit. You can get a new job. The value of your soul is worth of that. You can go a few months looking for work if you need to quit your job. Maybe you have to get a roommate. Maybe you can't live by yourself, or maybe you need to get a new roommate. Maybe the ones you're living with now aren't helpful. Maybe you need to move cities. Maybe you have to do something so crazy as to pack up your life and go somewhere else where you can live openly before other brothers and sisters and get the help you need to deal with sin. Beloved, if you have some kind of sin that you are comfortable living with, that you are comfortable entertaining, that you are comfortable nurturing, you have to stop and do whatever it takes to kill that sin and get the help that you need to fight it. Friends, sin is not a cute puppy to keep as a pet. It is a bear to kill or run away from. The Bible calls it a lion that is prowling, seeking to devour. Understand, we cannot entertain sin. And no, Christian, that we do not fight sin in order to save ourselves. Our salvation is completed in Christ. Jesus has done everything necessary for our salvation. We add nothing to it. But we fight sin to obey Christ, to be more like him, to live for his glory. Christian, fighting sin speaks to the surpassing glory and worth of Jesus. The price we pay to fight our sin is nothing compared to the value of knowing Jesus. The promises of sin are fleeting. They lead to destruction. Friends, no illicit relationship is worth the loss of Christ. No ill-gotten financial gain compares to the riches of Jesus. The self-satisfaction of pride and anger cannot compare to the satisfaction that Christ gives his people. Friends, if you want to see the value and the worth of Jesus, all you have to do is look to the cross. On the cross, Jesus absorbed the wrath of the Father that was rightly meant for us. Christian, we have to understand that our sins didn't just vanish. They don't just disappear into thin air. Christ suffered for them. Jesus bore our sins. Jesus paid the price of our punishment. He bore the wrath of the Father for his people. The wrath that Christians would have rightly experienced in hell, the unquenchable flame and the undying worm, Jesus took that wrath on the cross. He weathered the Father's fury on our behalf. Friends, if Jesus did that for us, surely we can be ruthless with our own sin. If he paid that price for us, surely we can be uncomfortable and be ruthless with our own sin in order to glorify him. Friends, be grateful that God lovingly warns us of the penalty of sin, and then joyfully and gratefully and ruthlessly work to shed every sin that keeps you from knowing Christ more. And Christian, like I said, do not do this alone. Fight your sin with other believers. They can help you. It is our joy to help each other in this fight. Fight your sin before your brothers and sisters in Christ, friends, because it inspires them to do the same thing. Seeing a Christian fight their sin inspires other Christians to do the same thing. It is encouraging to see our brothers and sisters wage war against their sin by the Spirit. And friends, we shouldn't just fight our sin in front of Christians. We should do it before the world because it testifies to the glory of Jesus. Now, obviously, we have to be careful and wise in how we do this. But friends, consider how powerful a testimony it would be if your non-saved friends and family saw you eliminating sin from your life. If they heard you repenting of sins you've committed, if they watched you diligently work to be conformed to the image of Christ, friends, they would learn something about the surpassing value of Jesus. They would learn something about the glory of who he is. When unbelievers see Christians counting everything as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ our Lord, friends, when they see that, that helps them to see the worth of our Savior. Now, this isn't easy. Fighting sin is hard, but it's part of what we're called to do as Christians. And friends, one of the things that the Holy Spirit does is he empowers Christians to fight sin as part of our sanctification. And we see that truth here in our final two verses. The third lesson, friends, that we see from our text this morning is that following Jesus requires sanctification and results in satisfaction. Look again at verse 49 and 50. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt should lose its flavor, how can you season it? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, admittedly, these two verses, in verse 49 in particular, might be two of the hardest verses in Mark to interpret. Okay? They're hard, right? Verse 49 itself is unique. There is no other verse quite like it anywhere in the Bible, not even in Matthew or in Luke. And verse 50, while it has comparable texts in the other synoptic gospels, it can be tricky as well because of the context in which salt is used differently between these two verses. So what we're going to do is we're going to deal with 49 and 50 separately, and then we'll talk about how they together apply to our lives. And so verse 49, there are three things that we need to understand if we are going to unlock what verse 49 means. The first is that the everybody here is lightly speaking to believers, not to every person on earth. The everyone here is every follower of Christ, right? The second thing we need to see here is that the salt that is talked about in verse 49 is like the purifying salt that was offered with the sacrifices in the Old Testament. One of the places you see this is in Leviticus 2. I think it's Leviticus 2:13. It talks about salt being offered with a sacrifice. This salt in verse 49 is meant to be understood as a religious salt, a pleasing sacrifice offered to God. And the third thing that we need to know here about verse 49 is that the fire here is the fire of trial, not the fire of hell. It seems to me that one of the things that Jesus is doing is he's offering a picture of the contrasting and complementary work of fire. Fire judges unbelievers. Fire purifies believers. Right? We need to remember, friends, that suffering in the Christian life is not always a bad thing. Sometimes, oftentimes, suffering is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in us, making us more like Christ. We have to remember that the regular pattern of the Christian life is suffering and then glory. We are conformed to the image of Christ through sanctification before being made in the image of Christ in glorification. So that's verse 49. Then in verse 50, salt takes on a different meaning, right? It no longer means, or no longer has this idea of sacrifice, but what we see here in verse 50 is salt taking on sort of the nature that we're used to seeing it used in the Bible, which is that idea of spice, or so to speak, the spice of the Christian life, where he's speaking about salt in the way we're used to. So the warning then of verse 50 is that we mustn't stop doing the things that display our faith. We mustn't stop doing the things that are unique to Christians, like fighting sin. The command is to have salt, to be different from the world, and to live at peace with each other, the people of God. And so, friends, when we take verses 49 and 50 together, they serve as a reminder to us that following Jesus will mean hardship. They are a reminder to us that Christians will face hardship, and how we live together in the midst of that trial, it displays the glory of God and the glory of the gospel to the world. Friends, sanctification, the process of being made into the image of Jesus, it's not easy. Just as gold is purified in the fire, so Christians are purified by the Holy Spirit. The dross of sin is burned away in the fiery kiln of life as we are purified and made more like Christ. Friends, as we follow Christ together, we are unified in our fight with sin. We display to the world in the saltiness of Christ. As we strive for peace with each other, that is a mark of the gospel. And as we live together as we are called to live, the world comes to see a better picture of who Jesus is. The call of these final two verses, friends, is to embrace the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and to live together, enjoying the satisfaction that comes from Christ. So friends, the warnings of this passage, of these verses, they are serious. Hell is what awaits those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. But friends, we must also see that the kindness of God is gloriously on display, because the warning allows us the opportunity to repent and believe. Friends, God did not have to tell us about hell. God did not have to tell us about where we are going, but in his love and in his kindness, he warns us. So if you are not a Christian, I would again encourage you to turn to Jesus. Flee from the consequences of sin. And friends, for Christians, these verses, they serve as a reminder that the Christian life is meant to be spent seeking and glorifying God as we fight our sin. We do that together to show that the work of Jesus, friends, is worth whatever it costs to faithfully follow him. We do that together to make his value known to those around us. Christian, I pray that we would, as the people of God, work diligently to remove sin from our lives, and that we would work together to show the surpassing riches of knowing Christ to the watching world. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for how it warns us about the seriousness of sin and the horrors of hell. Father, we also rejoice that in your word we find the truth of the gospel. We see the truth there that we can be freed from the penalty of sin by turning to Christ. And so, Lord, even as we thank you for your word, we also thank you for your son. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for how he obeyed the law, fulfilled all that was required of it, and willingly died as a sacrifice for those who would come to him. Father, we pray that you would help us to follow him well. We do rejoice that he leads us. And we look forward to the day when he leads us home. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.